1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is really a very, very important verse because sometimes people who don't attend here with us, one of their comments I hear a lot is, oh, you spend too much time talking about the Holy Spirit. And that kind of makes people a little fidgety and antsy pants, a little nervous being around some of us. And but I really feel that this verse has a lot to do with why they might feel that way. And I brought this morning out of the New King James because it brings the understanding that puts the Spirit as a person rather than as a thing. And the old King James, now you have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And several things in this. The New King James says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So you see it takes on a personal nature in the phrasing of that verse. And that's really important because it brings the reality that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So he takes on a very living nature. And when you see him in that realm, then you see how important it is, because if you see him only as an object, like the Spirit being a person rather than an object, it's quite clear that people who tend to maybe not focus much on him are seeing him more like an object, more like I don't know, they don't see him in a personal way like Pentecostals do. And so they don't seem to have that understanding or focus on how important he is in everything and every aspect of our lives. And the reason this is placed here is really good, because if you go back up to verse 9, so many times, probably you have as well, I've heard a lot of people will read this or quote this and they just stop at the end of verse 9. But as it is written, Paul's not saying that this wasn't written. This was written in the Old Covenant. It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And if you stop there, you could walk away from that and come to realize that, well, what's the point of that? If I can't see what God's doing, if my ears can't hear anything that he's saying, and I have not a clue, nor am I going to be able to, it leaves you with coming to the conclusion that, well, God works in strange and mysterious ways, and they call him God. You know, the people that end with verse 9, they just say, God. You know, it's like they learn to speak that way. I mean, we're from Vermont and New Hampshire. We don't talk like that, do we, you know? I mean, we're just real. And so we don't have a learned behavior about that. But it leaves you with the impression that we don't have any capacity, there's no ability to know what God's doing, to know what he's saying. We can't know him. How do we know? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And they always get stuck in the Old Testament. And that's why they look at the Spirit as an object rather than the person. And so you're stuck thinking that you can't know anything that God's doing and not even be aware of it, because you're not looking to see those things. And so Paul continues on, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So if you're looking at the Spirit of God as an object, objects don't reveal a whole lot. But when you refer to him as the third person of the Trinity, he's the power factor here on this earth. God spoke, and it was the Spirit of God that created everything by what God spoke in the beginning. All of creation happened by the Spirit. That's the power factor. So he's not just an object. He's a third person of the Trinity. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but it's the Spirit that's here. He's the one that moves and makes things happen in our lives. He carries out the Word of God so that the Word of God, when it's spoken, it creates. It has a creative effect. How does that happen? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings life to it. And so, this is the answer. No, in our natural senses, we're not going to see these things. We're not even going to be aware of them, hardly. If you just look at verse 9, through the eyes of the natural man, because in the Old Testament, people couldn't be born again yet. So they didn't have the heart transformation through the new birth, and they were very limited in what they could see and know that God did, but they couldn't deny the miracles. The Old Covenant has just as many miracles in it as the New does. But if you look just in the natural, you'll have an explanation for it instead of giving glory to God. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So Paul doesn't leave us in this mystery of not knowing what God is doing, not being able to recognize when His Spirit is working among us. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even as the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. That's why it's so cool to be able to pray in tongues. If I asked you to pray for Pastor Sherrard over in India, if you prayed with your natural understanding, you might not get really all that far. And you'd only pray with your understanding. But since the Holy Spirit knows what is the mind of the Father, knows the will of God, communicates by the Spirit, when you pray in tongues for a situation, the Spirit of God knows everything about that situation, 100%, even if it's halfway around the world, because the Spirit is omnipresent. That's why there's no time and there's no distance in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And I love that fact, because even though now it's late evening in India, if you were praying in the Spirit, you might be praying and not even realizing what you're praying, except if you're praying for Sherrard's ministry or himself personally. You might be praying for his battle scars from being beaten and almost killed for preaching the gospel. You might be praying for his knees. You might be praying for his needs. You might be praying any number of things that you wouldn't otherwise have knowledge of. But when you pray in the Spirit, you don't really need to have all the details, because the Spirit already knows. So that's another advantage of praying in the Spirit, because the Spirit knows all of these things. And then I want to come back down to where we left off, verse 12. Now is a very present word. Paul is saying now that the new birth has happened in us as believers, the Spirit is here, because Jesus told his disciples, they were kind of grieving and sad that he was going to leave them. And he told them, but it's necessary. If I stay, the Spirit's not going to be here and dwell in you. But it's important that I go away, because the Father will send the Spirit to dwell in you and remain in you. So now the Spirit is here. And he says, now we have received. And that's really important. And when Karen brought up the subject about being refreshed, being reminded, being renewed, if you will, daily by the Spirit, it isn't that he doesn't leave. And we're not talking about him coming and going. We all know, we've grown enough to know that he doesn't do that. But we maybe have grown distant in some areas to the fact that it's never him. It's always us, that we're the ones that are lacking. And for whatever reason, to be refreshed means we just go back, if you will, into that awareness of His presence. And that's refreshing, to be in His presence. We all have experienced that and know that to be true. For now we have received not the spirit of the world. What's the spirit of the world? doubt, unbelief, scoffing, mocking, hatred for the things of Christ. That's not the spirit that we receive. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And even John in his little epistles wrote about the spirit of Antichrist already being in the world at that time. But the spirit who is from God, see, that's the difference. The New King James says, but the spirit who is, and the reference to who implies that it's a living person. The spirit is a living spirit. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So that does not limit us to not knowing anything, like verse 9 implies. So people who read down through verse 9 and stop, if they would just go to that next verse, how powerful that is, because God doesn't want us to be ignorant. Ignorance is not cool. You can get hurt real quick if you don't know that healing is for you, if deliverance is for you, and you don't know that the power of God is available every moment of every day. He's the one that keeps us. Who do you think keeps your heart beating when you lay down and go to sleep at night? You don't even think about not waking up in the morning. At least I don't. You know, when we're sleeping, who do you think keeps all them organs working inside and skin cells growing and all kinds of things that pertain to life? It's the spirit. It's not just a thing, an object in the room. So anyway, with this, yes, Gary. Oh, all right. Well, I'm winding it down because I know that you really know all of these things or are pretty much aware of them. But it was interesting. I didn't really have an opening scripture until the day we flew home, which was Thursday, and because I already even in Oklahoma, I was thinking about today and beginning to ask the Lord for the opening scripture and where we would continue on from a couple weeks ago. And this is what he gave me, and I thought it's very relevant. And I actually sent this to Carl yesterday, and he wrote back and was very, very touched by this verse. In fact, he was going to share it. He's been seeking for a word for their congregation this morning, and so he used this one as well, just because I sent it to him. We want to stay very tightly connected, and we have over the years, but coming together with two fellowships as one, it's important that we're on the same page with each other, because we're all going to do these together as one body. So knowing and re-familiarizing ourselves with the ministry of the Spirit, what He reveals to us, it's very important. Think of all the ways that the Spirit leads us in a day. Think of all the times He's tried to get our attention to lead us in a day. Oh, sometimes we say yes, sometimes we say no. And sometimes we resist, but He never stops. I want to go back briefly, because it's been nearly 3 weeks since we had started our study on Colossians 1:10. So I want to go back and just refresh ourselves with that verse and then come back to where we left off concerning worth and worthiness. Colossians 1:10, it's part of a prayer that a greeting and a prayer. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, excuse me, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And it's quite easy to, as you read that verse, to break it into four segments. And we had almost come to the end of the first segment, that you might walk worthy. And I remember our conversation in this room about looking at worth, value, and worthiness from two perspectives. Number one, that which we esteem and that which God esteems. So we were looking at that from both, and we ended up in a little parable that Jesus taught about the pearl of great price. And we finished that Sunday with going home knowing that each of you was a pearl of great price, because each person to God has worth and value beyond anything that we probably could see the depth of what God sees in each person. But the fact that he was willing to give all, sell all if necessary, to purchase one pearl, that's what the blood of Christ purchased. It purchased you. And then to contrast that, I started going to look at Judas. And we know that the scriptures foretold that there would be one who would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But we never went back to where I was going until today. And if you come with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. It's on page 848. Because I had mentioned to you that the unerring Word of God has so proven itself over and over and over again. There's no mistakes, no contradictions, no errors. God spoke what he saw, and it was written down for us. Verse 22, and verse 12, chapter 11 of Zechariah, in verse 12, "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear, so that they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Notice there's no reference, there's no name as to who this person would be, because this was written something like 487 years B.C. And so Zechariah recorded these words that he received of the Lord. And you and I know already from reading the Gospels many, many times that that individual turned out to be Judas. And come with me now to Matthew chapter 27, because I just kind of wanted to tie this together with how these scriptures were fulfilled, even to the potter's field. A potter's field was like a public cemetery where the no-names, the low caste, the nobodies of this world had a place to be buried, but with no reference to their worth or to their value all that much. And verse 3 of chapter 27. And we've come to the place where they've come to arrest Jesus in the garden, because Judas went to the high priest and was willing to negotiate a deal. That sounds political. but it was. A price was negotiated to betray the Lord into the hands of those who would later be a major part of his trial and crucifixion. Verse 3 of chapter 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. This is a very interesting verse because it brings an age-old question. So what happened to Judas? Judas was so convicted of what happened with the price that he paid to betray Christ that it says he repented, but he couldn't undo it. And for 30 pieces of silver, you see, the reason I wanted to bring this morning was to compare the worth. To us, there is no amount of money that this world could ever come up with for us to betray the Lord into the hands of those who would crucify him. But to Judas, that price was negotiated, but to the chief priests and the Pharisees, his life didn't really mean anything. 30 pieces of silver, it was never about the money. It was about the Spirit working in their hearts against him. And Judas too, because if you read a little bit earlier in Matthew, Satan had entered Judas's heart. So we see who was behind it from the beginning. And then to the accuracy of the scriptures, listen to what Judas said. He brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and I had that valued at $52.80 at the time. Silver is most accurately being able to determine what it was worth at that time and how very little amount of money it was, which shows that there was very little value placed on Jesus' life, that he would be sold for such a cheap price. And that was the contrast, the worth from man's perspective of a life to the worth of a person's life from God's perspective. And so Judas said, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Don't come and do a song and dance before us now. We got what we wanted. Now you go deal with it, and don't be bringing back this money. We can't take that money back. What is that to us? See to that. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Which brings into question another subject. Where does a person go when they commit suicide? This is an age-old question. But I brought your attention twice to the fact that said Judas repented. That is really hugely important. And oftentimes, in a quick judgment, people will make comments about such a serious matter and not really think it through. So the chief priests, verse 6, took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put this silver into the treasury because it's the price of blood. So now they're getting legalistic about it under the law. They didn't care the fact that that's what they offered to deliver Jesus into their hands so they could kill him. And now they don't want anything to do with the money. They don't want to touch the dirty money now. So what are we going to do with it? So the first thing they did was they said they took counsel. They had a board meeting. What are we going to do with this money? verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them meaning the silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then that was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field to the Lord, as the Lord appointed me. And the accuracy of Scripture, once again, is phenomenal. And when I had talked about on Resurrection Day about using the calendar that God gave Israel in the book of Exodus, all of the dates perfectly coincide in Jesus' ministry to that calendar. Man has taken that and tried to make them fit in our calendar. I thought the first time I told you there was no such thing as Good Friday, I'd be accused of blasphemy. But when you understand, God didn't use America's calendar. God used the calendar that he gave Israel and said, this day is a new day, a new beginning for you as a nation. This is the calendar, and these are the events, and these are the dates that you celebrate these events. And everything in the Scriptures that is fulfilled or ever will be fulfilled are not based on our calendar. They're based on the calendar that God gave Israel. That's why it's called the Passover Lamb, because Jesus was the Lamb. And at the exact hour that he died, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, exactly coincided with the Hebrew calendar of the day and the time that the Passover Lamb was to be crucified. And I didn't want to get so much into that as the fact that we're talking about that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's the first segment of the scripture in Colossians 1:10 where we started all of this. And it's about worth, it's about value, and it's about each of us examining our own hearts and how much are we willing to settle for. Why would we sell our birthright? For a little compromise, for a little of this, a little of that. And really what we're doing is, because in that passionate moment of wanting to do our own thing, what are we saying about the thing that has the most value in our life? Because that's the thing that we're going to protect. That's what we're going to guard the most. And we already now know how much we mean to him. But the fact of the matter is we have to answer that own question in our lives. How much does he mean to us? And that's why Paul prayed that prayer. And he said that you might. Because the opportunity is there for believers to not walk worthy. I mean, you can't get a greater public confession than Tom's testimony this morning when openly he says, you're not doing anything for the real estate business. Why don't you just quit and walk out of here and do us all a favor if you're not going to do anything with it? But God's grace is not like that. We don't always walk in a worthy manner. But it doesn't change the fact that we're worthy because Christ paid the price for us. So that's the really important part, because as we grow and come to a greater knowledge and understanding of how much God loves us and how much he sees us and from the perspective that he sees us, when we start realizing if we're worth that much to him, how much more are we worth that much to one another in our testimony, our witness, our walk? Because our walk is a witness. The scriptures tell us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, all the people that see our lives, all the people that bear witness of us. And another question comes to mind, if we were ever arrested for being Christians and following Jesus, would there be enough evidence at our trial to convict us? I can't answer that for anyone else but me. But it sure does make me think a little more about that. It helps me want to zip my lip when I want to run my mouth. I heard that back there in that corner. But it really is, it's a very heart-searching portion of Scripture. And we are growing together as a body, and it's important to look at the value of what God has done for us. And look at your value to Him. And the privilege of living in the King's house. If I looked at my life and I took the written portion of my testimony in my book, that whole first section could be a book. I went from the outhouse to the King's house. That's what I would call it. Because there's no comparison to what was to what is. And the opportunities that we have, born of the seed of God, the absolute perfect seed, and all that's in us by that seed, all that we will ever become has already been implanted in us by the Word of God. Next week, I would like to go into the next section, unto all pleasing. And once again, in light of just coming out of the 5 weeks, those ecumenical services about walking with Christ to the cross, at the time I started preparing this again, I didn't even know what the theme of those meetings was going to be. Now I see these two kind of go together. And then our Spring 4th conference coming, it seems like there's a greater thing happening by the Spirit behind the scenes. And now we're just seeing the pieces of it beginning to come together, which I'm with Karen. I'm really excited about what's going to happen here in the next few weeks. I think it's going to be awesome, and I'm excited that we all get to spend that time together. I think it's long overdue, and it'll be a great time to be here. It'll be a greater time to be saved. So I will close with that today, but also would like to pray for anyone that wants prayer this morning. And it is still morning. How in the world did I do that? You should be blessed I'm not on Oklahoma time. It'd be only 10 minutes of 11, and we'd have another hour at least to go. Yes, Sue?
Sorry to interrupt.
You didn't.
So these are the kind of questions I get from people, and it's not the lawnmower guy.
Yeah.
It was somebody else, and they said to me, so what do you think? Do you think whether the Lord would forgive these ISIS people? So I took a deep breath and I said, Jesus, help. And what I told them was, it all goes back to the cross.
Yes.
If this person repents and says they believe in Jesus, yes, he can go to heaven. And I said, do I like the thought of it? No. But that's not me to decide. That's Jesus and that's the Lord.
Yep.
So those are the kinds of questions I get from people. And I think Jesus and the Lord are trying to let me say the right thing at the right time. So I'm glad you're in agreement.
Well, the reason I am is because you have to look back to the cross. And there on the cross, the blood was shed for every person that ever lived, that's alive, or ever will be. The blood was already shed, and Jesus supplied it on the mercy seat in heaven for every life.
And why would he say in his word, go to the prisons? Mm-hmm. If he didn't say, just go to the thieves, you know?
That's right.
Go to the prisons.
So, but we always go back to the cross. What happened there?
Yeah.
Exactly. And it's true, in our natural being, I watched the video of that Christian being burned alive in a cage. But I saw a woman being burned alive in a car in Czechoslovakia, and it had the same impact in my life. In fact, one of the older men on that trip with us had nightmares of that experience until the day he went home to be with the Lord. We tried to pull her out, We tried to pull others out of the car, and the skin just peeled right off in our hands, like taking off a glove. It was horrible. And yet, when you think of what ISIS has done, it's no different than what anyone else has done with God. Sin is sin, and He doesn't put any different evaluation on it. We do. If I wrong you, if I slander you, if I curse you, if I treat you badly, that's just as much sin as what any of them have done. And so that's the convicting part, because when we look at what a person's done, in our eyes, it is so really hard to know if I could, or even if I would, forgive them. Like our new granddaughter, if anything happened to her at the hands of another individual, I don't know how. I think it would be really, really hard in my own doing to forgive that person. Probably Faith would shoot him. I don't know. I can't speak for her. But it'd be really close. But that's a really, really important question, and it comes back to Judas. Judas repented, and the word says that he did. You know, and there was no way out. The cross happened, and there was nothing he could do to stop it. But what he could do was stop the judgment of God from coming upon himself, because he knew enough about the Lord that he repented. And how can God hold that against somebody if they've repented? That means they've changed, a change of heart, and changed their direction. And every life, every situation, the power of the cross is incredible. And I personally know people that have committed suicide, and someone came to me and said, "How do you think so and so liked the first day in hell? It was horrible." I said, "I don't know. I wasn't there when he pulled the trigger. I don't know whether he died instantly or whether he was cleaning his guns. I don't know if he intended to kill himself. I don't know any of those questions. But I know this. Only God knows the heart. And we can't look on the outside and make judgment calls like that about where a soul spends eternity." That was a good answer for your friend.
It was blessed, yes. Because you're talking about me. It's, yep, not very spontaneous, you know. So, but that was the thing that was put in my head, and that's what I said. So,
at Mecca, where the Muslims go once a year, there are testimonies coming out of the Middle East of many, many in the Muslim community that are having dreams and visions of Jesus in their dreams and being converted. So that's really good, because it's true. God does not desire, He grieves at the thought of one person being lost. That tells me that even people that we know that we think would never be granted a seat at His right side, we really need to look at things from God's perspective and the power of the blood of Jesus. Brad, I know you wanted to say something. Yes. Yep. Yep.
He said, "My body is the temple of Holy Ghost." And we know that. That's pretty important to us. So then he went on to say, whoever, if he destroys that body, God will destroy
the person. But he didn't specify whether he would destroy the person's body, because the spirit is eternal. You can't destroy that. Gary? chapter 5. The one who was committing some kind of sexual sin with someone in the congregation, and Paul actually said he delivered such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but that his spirit would be saved or his soul saved. So we see that it doesn't contrast with what you said. But the destruction of his flesh, his natural life, was ended. But that the spirit would be saved. Because we don't sin from the spirit anymore. We sin out of our flesh, this body of flesh, which is indeed the temple of the spirit. But our spirit man will never sin, cannot be tempted to sin, and never will. We sin out of our own mind and our own actions through our body. And that's why I was wondering if that meant, you know, that our body would be destroyed. Because that lines up with what he wrote. No, it isn't. But he wouldn't contradict what was written before that, because there he did say it. Sin no more. Yep, that's right. Yeah, and
there's a lot of depth to that.
Yeah, there is. And she wasn't born again yet. Well, we could have that debate for years. So, yes. Yes, because I'm not going to make a judgment call based on things that I do not see as settled as instantly God's going to kill somebody for their sin. I don't see that, but that's me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning for this precious time of fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you for the songs of praise that so clearly reflected our love for you in our worship and how important you are in our lives. We thank you for the word that was shared among us this morning. They are indeed words of spirit and words of life. And we thank you for how each and every day you provide for us. You meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that as we bring them and offer them to you, we thank you for your promises that are connected with our giving. That you said, prove me. Put me to the test and see if my word is not true. That I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out blessings that you cannot contain them all. And you said that you would rebuke the devourer for our sake. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your provision for each one of us, not only as a body of believers, but individually in our homes, our households. We thank you for good jobs. We thank you for stable employment, that our work and our jobs and our businesses are not based on this world's economy, they're based on heaven's economy. And I thank you that you continue to prosper Christian businesses and our job opportunities in ways that you meet our needs. And I thank you, Father, that you love us, that you care for us, and you will continue to provide for us in all areas of our lives. And as we leave this place today, we just say thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your compassion. And may we take that which you've put in us and share it with others this week who are starving for some words of life. In Jesus' name, amen.